Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to come into your presence this morning as people who are called by your name, who love you, and who have responded to the word that you've sent to us and have heard the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray you would give us ears to hear again this morning as we look at the baptism of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what that means and what it can teach us about him and about you and about us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's review a little bit. As you know, we've been going through a harmony of the Gospels, and we're beginning part 5 now. I believe we're on part 47 in our study, and we're just barely into it, really. We haven't even got to the main part of Christ's ministry yet, but we'll see how many parts there are when this is all said and done. The first part we've looked at in this harmony of the Gospels, this is one by Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry. And the first part is a preview of who Jesus is. Second is the early years of John the Baptist. The third, the early years of Jesus Christ. Number 4, the public ministry of John the Baptist. And now part 5, the end of John's ministry and the beginning of Christ's. And finally, we get to the point where Jesus is the center of the gospel narratives. He's no longer a child. We see him now as a full-grown man, and he's ready to take on the ministry that he's been given. So this is an exciting part that we're really getting into the ministry of Christ now. This is finally the main event. After all this warm-up, we see the one we've come to see. Matthew Henry said this about this period in Jesus' life in his typically picturesque way. He says, "Our Lord Jesus, from his childhood till now, when he was almost 30 years of age, had lain hid in Galilee, as it were, buried alive. But now, after a long and dark night, behold, the Son of Righteousness rises in glory." Let's look now at the three passages, the parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke for our portion today. First of all, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Then Luke, chapter 3. Verses 21 to 23. "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" And then this sort of addendum here. "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age." It's interesting to note, as it always is, when you put these passages in parallel, see what is similar, what's different, and how they reinforce each other. Only Matthew, for example, mentions John resisting. In verses 14 and 15, John resists baptizing Jesus, and Jesus responds to him. Only Matthew mentions that. Luke doesn't say that John baptized Jesus, but it's obvious from the context that it was John who baptized him. Luke has been saying that John has been baptizing, and so it's only natural that John would do the baptizing of Jesus as well. But Matthew and Mark both explicitly say that John was the one who baptized Jesus. It just says in Luke, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized." Also, only Luke mentions that Jesus was praying here in verse 21 when heaven was opened and the Spirit came down. But all three gospel writers here do mention the heavens opening and the Spirit coming down like a dove. They all mention the words of the Father as well. Well, let's look first kind of at the last verse we looked at when Jesus began his ministry. Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, just to kind of set the stage a bit. and look at the age of Jesus at the start of his ministry. Luke is the only one who gives us a clue as to how old Jesus was when he began his ministry. The other Gospels have no age at all. We do see in the Gospel of John, remember the people challenged Jesus saying, "You are not yet 50 years of age, and yet you know Abraham." Remember that story? So we know that Jesus, if we only had Matthew, Mark, and John, we knew that Jesus was less than 50 at that point. But other than that, the only clue we have about Jesus' age is here in Luke 3:23. It also says that he was not exactly 30 years of age. It says he was about 30 years of age. So this gives us a range. Some say he could have been in his mid-30s. He may have been a little younger, a little older. Again, it's impossible to say. I expect that Jesus was something over 30 years of age when he began his ministry, maybe 32, 33, something in that range. And so when he was crucified, he was on the in the area of 36, 37, something like that. That's one factor, yes. Some people will bring up the fact that priests would take up their duties, or Levites also, at the age of 30, they were ready to begin their ministries and minister from age 30 to age 50. And so that may have some connection when they thought that a prophet or a priest or even a king, like David, ascended to the throne in Israel when he was 30. And that may be a good point for somebody with this kind of a ministry to really enter into the fullness of it. It's hard to say exactly for sure what it means that he was about 30, but yeah, it could have something to do with that. While they were considered mature a lot earlier than we call our kids mature, right? Our kids aren't mature. Well, they can be in their parents' health plan until age 26, right? So I guess they're fully grown when they turn 27 in the eyes of our government. I don't know. But yeah, for something as important and as serious as this ministry, this is an effective age for someone to embark on that. We talked a bit in the past about when Jesus was born, if he was born exactly at 1 BC or right exactly when our calendar supposedly starts. He's probably born between 6 and 4 BC, something like that. And so we get to this time and Jesus, again, is probably past 30, but not a lot past 30. We also look at the end of his life and the fact that Jesus was crucified on a Passover, which fell on a Friday. And if you work out all the numbers, only AD 30 and AD 33 are years in that area when Passover fell on a Friday. So commentators will usually pick either one or the other, either AD 30 or 33 for the crucifixion of Jesus. And then if you take the gospel narratives and figure he was ministering for at least 3 years, maybe more, then you roll back from 30 or 33, and then you kind of go back from there. So there's a whole lot of little individual pieces of data you can take to say this is how old we think Jesus was, but ultimately you can't just say this is definitive, this is for sure. And so we get these statements like Luke that he was about 30 years of age. I wonder, thinking of this time when Jesus was 30 years of age, we've seen Jesus previously when he was 12, and then of course before that as an infant. I wonder if it was a temptation for Jesus to wonder, when is his ministry really going to start? He's laboring in Nazareth as a carpenter, and he's working away, working away. He knows at the age of 12 who he is. He knows that he has a job to do, and yet the Father, for his own purposes, has him waiting for at least 18 years or perhaps more for him to really begin what he came here to do. And yet, that time of preparation from the time that he was from 12 to 18, or for 18 more years till he was 30, was important, even though we don't really know anything about it. We do know that this was a time that God the Father had placed in Jesus' life to demonstrate, if nothing else, that Jesus himself was pure, was holy, was righteous and good, and was well-pleasing to the Father. Let's look next at the setting of Jesus' baptism. The setting of Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3:13, Mark 1:9, Luke 3:21. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And Mark is a little more thorough. He says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And then Luke 3:21a says, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. So Luke gives less detail in this case. So Jesus here has been in Nazareth, basically his whole life, with a few exceptions. Of course, he would come down to Jerusalem for the various festivals he was required to. But his life after his infancy was settled around Nazareth. Again, this we've talked about Nazareth in the past, an obscure village, somewhat close to the Sea of Galilee, up, though, in the region of Galilee, which was more influenced by the Gentiles, definitely away from the center of things in Jerusalem and Judea. So the father had Jesus sort of off in a corner, as it were, living for those 30-some years before he came out in public for his ministry. And somehow Jesus knew that it was now time to step out of Nazareth and enter into his public ministry. And we don't know exactly where it was that Jesus was baptized, but it was probably at least 60 or more miles from Nazareth to the likely areas around the Jordan in Judea. So Jesus traveled from Nazareth east and south along the Jordan to be baptized by John. And I also notice here that Matthew says he was coming to John to be baptized by him. Jesus sought John out. I don't know if he had some revelation of where John was or just had to kind of go from village to village, town to town, looking for John. Remember, John had apparently an itinerant ministry kind of in the area of the Jordan. He would travel up and down the Jordan, baptizing people in the villages as he was able to, as he preached. And so Jesus, when he left Nazareth, had a goal, and that goal was not to jump right into his public ministry, but he knew he had to be baptized by John first. So he found John somehow at the Jordan River, and he went to him for that specific purpose. It wasn't just a, hey, John, how you doing? What are you up to? Baptizing? I want to be baptized too. Now, Jesus said, it says here rather, Jesus came for that specific purpose to be baptized. He found John in order that he would be baptized. Another interesting point here, perhaps, is that in the Gospel of Mark, this is the first mention of Jesus at this point. He's mentioned in verse 1, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the first time Jesus actually appears in Mark's narrative. Up to this point, it's been about John the Baptist. So now Jesus shows up in the Gospel of Mark. So there's the setting. Jesus comes from Galilee, from Nazareth, to Jordan to be baptized by John. We see next the resistance of John. The resistance of John. John is curious about this coming of Jesus. Remember, this story is only told in Matthew 3:14. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John's baptism was a baptism of what? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John understood that Jesus had no need of repentance. Whatever John understood about Jesus at this exact moment, he knew that Jesus was greater than he was, and that it seemed wrong in John's eyes to baptize Jesus, much as later on Peter thought it was strange and ridiculous and wrong even for Jesus to want to wash Peter's feet. In a similar way, I think, John sees it's inappropriate from his perspective that Jesus should be baptized because he doesn't need to demonstrate his repentance. In fact, it says that he tried to prevent him. This is an active sort of idea that John, you can almost picture Jesus saying, okay, it's my turn, and starting to walk into the water, and John physically trying to restrain Jesus from entering into the water. No, you can't do this, Lord. This is not appropriate. I can't baptize you. And yet, Jesus had an important thing to demonstrate by going into the water and being baptized. So John resists. He tries to restrain Jesus, saying, no, you can't do this. But Jesus says, I must do it. And then we get to the insistence now of Jesus. Matthew 3:15. But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. These are the first words out of the mouth of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And he says, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. At this time, Jesus says, or now. Maybe before or after it would be inappropriate. Yes, you're right, John. There's something strange about the Son of God being baptized by you, even as the greatest man who's ever lived to this point. There's still something strange about it. But at this time, it is fitting. It is important. It is right for us to do this. Yes.
But Mother Mary is probably going to say, you know, when are you going to get started or something? And so now he realizes that this is the time, and so then he goes out and identifies John and that's him right now.
Yeah. We will see later in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit had revealed to John that the one who came and this Holy Spirit would come down upon him, he is the coming one. And so there's something about John's understanding of Jesus that wasn't really fulfilled until after the baptism. But even before the baptism, John has understood something about who Jesus is. And it's kind of hard to figure out exactly how this was unveiled to him. It wasn't a one-time thing, but it was kind of an unfolding, a dawning, if you will, that John understood bit by bit exactly who this man Jesus was. Now, why is it fitting at this time to fulfill all righteousness? And there's lots of views upon this, but I think it has a couple of points here. First of all, it's an identification with us. It's an identification with the people whom he came to redeem. When we are baptized, it's a way of identifying with Jesus himself. In a similar way, when Christ was baptized, it was a way of identifying with his people. It shows his humility, willing to condescend. I mean, the whole idea of the incarnation, it shows his humility, doesn't it? That he would come from heaven on earth to be a man, to live in obscurity in Nazareth for all those years, and then now to come and be baptized. In the same way an ordinary sinner would be baptized. Jesus, while his baptism was special, it wasn't different. His baptism was just like everybody else's. And in that way, he was showing that he is like we are in the sense that he has come as a man to die for men. It also, just as our baptism symbolizes death and resurrection, the baptism of Jesus Christ, I think, symbolizes his coming death and resurrection. Listen to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, verses 38 and 39. Mark 10, 38 and 39. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." They're talking about James and John want to sit at Jesus' right and left hand when he comes. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" He's not talking about water baptism there. He's talking about his death, his suffering, his crucifixion. They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." And so Jesus saw the idea of baptism or immersion as a fitting picture of death, of this suffering that he was going to undergo. In Luke 12, he says something similar, verse 50. Jesus says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Obviously not a water baptism. Nobody gets distressed too much anyway. Over a water baptism, he might be a little nervous, but nobody is that distressed. But Jesus is distressed not because of a water baptism, but because of the immersion into the wrath of God and the suffering that people would place upon him as he goes to the cross and as he's on the cross. Listen also to Romans 6, verse 4. "Therefore, we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And there Paul links this baptism that we experience as Christians to the death of Christ, and the raising out of the waters of baptism is likened as compared to the resurrection. So when Jesus is saying it's fitting to fulfill our righteousness, he's saying it's a way of me identifying with my people. It's a way of symbolizing ahead of time my death and burial and resurrection. And D.A. Carson summarizes the meaning of Christ's baptism here. He says, "By his baptism, Jesus affirms his determination to do his assigned work." But Jesus is, by submitting to baptism, is also submitting himself to the Father's will for him. Yes? That's right. Baptism symbolizes that new birth, that washing, regeneration. Right.
And then Christ, he didn't need to be regenerated, but it was during the baptism that he's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, just as we are when we're saved as well. And there's a lot of parallels to what Jesus experienced and what we have now as his people. Let's look now at the descent of the Spirit. The descent of the Spirit. Matthew 3:16. So Jesus now has been baptized. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Mark 1:10. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Then Luke 3:21b to 22a. While he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Now there's some interesting features in each of these, all a little bit different. Luke says here, while he was praying, this happened. So Jesus was baptized, and after the baptism, Jesus prayed. And Luke only mentions this. And Luke has a special emphasis on the prayer life of Jesus. All the gospel writers talk about Jesus praying, but Luke especially. Just listen as I go through a few passages here, and you'll see how often Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is praying. It says Luke 5:16, Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And this is, by the way, in the time when Jesus is surrounded by crowds all the time, and so he needs to find a place to get away and be with the Father alone. Luke 6, verse 12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Luke 9:18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? Later, chapter 9, verse 28. Some 8 days later, after these things, he took along Peter and John and James and went up onto the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and then he was transfigured. So that happened as part of his going apart to the mountain to pray. Luke 11:1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Also, we see that Luke shows the most intense prayer in the garden. The gospel writers mention Jesus praying, but Luke has a special emphasis here. Luke 22:41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. Verse 44 says, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And so Luke shows a more intense kind of prayer than the other gospel writers do. And it seems to be a special love of Luke to show the prayer of his Savior. Now, it says in all three gospel accounts that the heavens were opened. And this brings to mind maybe Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Remember also Acts 7, when Stephen's being stoned, he says, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so it's often associated with revelation to have the skies open, maybe the clouds part. I'm not sure exactly what it means, what it looks like to have the heavens opened. But there may be some sort of opening in the clouds through which God appears or a vision appears, something like that. And we see here the heavens opened and the Spirit of God coming down as a dove. Now, only this story links the Spirit with a dove. And our Pentecostal charismatic friends who often have a dove in the back of their vehicles, it really only comes from these passages here and the Gospel of John as well. In this situation, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove. John 1:32, John testified saying, this is John the Baptist, said, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. So John tells the story of Jesus' baptism sort of in flashback. And it says here that he appeared in Matthew descending as a dove. Mark says, the Spirit like a dove descending, and Luke says the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. So only Luke mentions this bodily form, and if it were just Matthew and Mark, we might say that it was some sort of completely symbolic sort of thing, but Luke does mention a bodily form. So there was some physical thing that someone could see, a representation of the Spirit coming down upon Jesus, and it says it was like a dove. It doesn't say it was a dove. Let me quote one commentator here. He says, "What was visible was not a dove, but rather what was seen is compared to a dove. The manner of the Spirit's descent was like the way a dove floats gracefully through the air." So it's not as though you actually saw a dove. If it looked like, if it was a dove, Luke would have said it was a dove, but he said it's like a dove. So there's something about the manifestation of the Spirit coming down to Jesus at this moment that reminded him of a dove and the way that floated gently down upon him. And beyond that, we really can't say too much more. Another thing that this episode, I think, brings to mind is Isaiah 42, verse 1. And we've seen this before, I think, but listen to this. "Behold my servant," this is the Lord God speaking, "behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Listen to those points. "This is my servant whom I uphold. He is my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Listen also to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. So that was Isaiah 42, 1. Listen to Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So here's a prophecy that one from Jesse, that is from David, would come forth and God's Spirit would be upon him. And then Isaiah 61, 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." Notice here the word anointing. "The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Christ because the Lord God has anointed me to bring good news," and so forth. And Jesus quotes this of himself in Luke chapter 4. So this prophecy in Isaiah, both chapters 41, and then Isaiah 11, Isaiah 61, and all these places, the Spirit of the Lord is given to someone who is going to come, this Messiah. And chapter 61 mentions the anointing. And listen also to Acts 10:38. Peter says this, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So in all these ways, the Spirit of God is associated with the ministry of Jesus Christ. So Jesus was anointed here at this point, not that he didn't have the Spirit at all before, but he was anointed at this point with the Spirit to do the work the Father gave him. This is similar, I think, to the way in which kings and prophets in the Old Testament were given the Spirit for a time for their ministries. But Jesus has the Spirit now in a greater way than any of them ever could have. Now, it's interesting to study the work of the Spirit in the life of Christ. The Spirit was intimately involved in the ministry of Christ as he was on this earth. Listen to Luke chapter 4. You can turn there if you like. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Luke 4, 1. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." And so Jesus was full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit as he was tempted just after his baptism. Look at verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." So as Jesus left his baptism under the anointing of the Spirit, he went and was tempted, led by the Spirit to be tempted. And when he went back to Galilee after being tempted, he was in the power of the Spirit. And all the things that he did in his ministry, both the preaching and the casting out of demons and the healing, all that was done through the power of the Spirit. Listen also to Matthew 12, 28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus, when he cast out demons, was casting them out by the Spirit of God. And that's one reason, I think, why the Pharisees, when they were ascribing Jesus' works to the devil, were blaspheming not just Jesus Christ, but blaspheming whom? The Spirit. because it was the Spirit doing this work. And when they ascribed the work of Jesus to the devil, they were at the same time ascribing the work of the Spirit to the devil. Listen also to Luke 10:21. At that time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for in this way was well pleasing in your sight. So we see Jesus surrounded by the work of the Spirit, the joy of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, in all these ways. Jesus lived the perfect Spirit-filled life, even as we are today. And so in that way, Jesus is not different from us. Jesus also had the Spirit-filled life as we are to have. And so he can be our example in that as well, as he walked in the Spirit and did the work of the Spirit and did the things that God had called him to do. Any questions so far?
Yes, I don't know if this is in contrast to what Trent was saying, but when you look at this baptism, Mary's baptism of repentance with John, and he's been baptized and receiving the Spirit, he would be the only one who ever received the Spirit through the baptism of John, because when you look at Acts 19, Paul at Ephesus, those believers there said, no, we haven't received the Spirit, and then they were taken out, because they were baptized by John, I think you mentioned that. And so then they were taken out and baptized, and then they received the Spirit.
That's right. Yeah, this baptism was ordinary in some ways, but it was extraordinary in other ways. This association with the Spirit and the words of the Father, as we're about to see. That's right. So the Spirit coming was different from the way that other people had received the Spirit up to that point. Let's look at a sixth point now. The approval of the Father. The approval of the Father. Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And a voice came out of the heavens. Mark 1:11 says, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Luke 3:22 says, and a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now notice here, there's some slight differences between Matthew as over against Mark and Luke. In Matthew it says, this is my beloved Son. In Mark and Luke it says, you are my beloved Son. The point is, obviously, that the Father is speaking to or about Jesus. And this also, I think, links to Isaiah 42:1, as I read earlier. Remember my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, or in whom I am well pleased. This also brings to mind Psalm 2:7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. This is a fulfillment of the promise in Psalm 2 that the Son would come. And this is my beloved Son, is what the Father says, or you are my beloved Son. You are my Son. And it's interesting, as you look at this idea of Jesus being the Son of God, how the Gospel writers develop this theme. All the Gospel writers talk about Jesus as the Son of God, and yet they do it in their own ways. Mark calls Jesus the Son of God in the very first verse, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Luke has already said that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High in chapter 1, and the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. So when the angel comes to Mary and tells her about this one who's to come, the angel tells her that he is going to be the Son of God. And John, in his first chapter, shows that Jesus was God. That is the Gospel of John. And John the Baptist gives a testimony in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the Son of God theme comes early in the other Gospels. But in Matthew, it seems like he sort of saved this announcement for this particular time. Now in Matthew 12:15, he does say, out of Egypt I called my Son. But the whole idea of Jesus being the Son of God is really something that comes out here in Matthew chapter 3, almost out of nowhere. And so, as I say, it's interesting to see how the Mark and Luke want to sort of give the Son of God theme up front. Matthew wants to reserve it a bit and kind of maybe surprise his audience. Now, we understand, based on the descriptions of Christ here and other places in Scripture, that he has a special relationship with the Father. This idea of sonship is a very personal, a very intimate sort of connection with the Father. We are all sons and daughters of God in a sense, but there's only one unique Son of God. Listen as I read Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. But like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." So in all these ways, the Hebrews, or the writer of Hebrews, is saying that the Son, because of his nature as the Son, is fully God. He is the revelation of God. He has created the world. He is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He keeps this universe together. No angel could do that. He is greater than all the angels. The angels worship the Son. The Son does not worship the angels. And so, in the Gospels, in Hebrews, elsewhere in the New Testament, we see this Son of God idea related to the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh. This is not a sonship that is like our sonship with God, not a sonship based on creation, but a sonship based on nature. And only Jesus Christ can truly, in that sense, be called the Son of God. Now, this Son is not just a son, but he is a beloved son. He is greatly loved by the Father in a special way. John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And also in John 5:20, Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." It's amazing to get a little picture of the love in the Trinity here, that God's love is not dependent on us. God did not have to make us in order to express his love. There was already a love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From before the world began, there was that love that existed between them. So God did not, in that sense, need us in order to show his love. He's chosen to show his love to us through Jesus Christ. But God was complete before we even existed in the fact that God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit could all love one another in the eternal reality of the Godhead. And so the Son is a love Son. He is also a Son in whom the Father is well pleased. We all are who are sons have done things to shame our fathers, and our fathers have not always been pleased with us. But Jesus was not that way. Jesus was always well pleasing to the Father. There was never a time when the Father said to the Son, "Son, I love you anyway, in spite of what you've done." We sons have always had to rely on the unconditional love of our fathers. And yet Jesus never did, because he never displeased the Father. And now, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Father has given his stamp of approval to the Son. He also gives his approval towards the end of Jesus' ministry. Remember, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5 says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so, at the beginning and towards the end of his ministry, God has given his approval to what Jesus has done, who he is, how he has behaved. The Scottish pastor of the 1800s, Alexander White, said this: "Never once since the fall of Adam and Eve had the Maker of men been able to say these words till he had said them to Jesus Christ that day at the Jordan. Almighty God had often looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did good and sinned not. But when his eyelids tried the children of men, it was always with the same result. Not one. Not Noah, not Abraham, not Jacob, not Joseph, not Moses, not David. No, not one single patriarch or prophet or psalmist or saint in all the house of Israel. But here at last is a man after God's own heart. Here at last is a second Adam with whom God is well pleased. And so now we've seen this episode of Jesus' life. What's the importance of the coming of the Spirit and the words of the Father? Well, it's this, I think. This is like a graduation or an ordination. Your training is complete. It's time to go and do what you came for. God has said, for these last 30 years, Jesus, you have done what I wanted to, except you've been off in the obscurity of Nazareth. Now it's time for you to come forth and do the redeeming work that I've called you to do the preaching, to do the healing. In all these ways, you need now to fulfill your ministry. You have obeyed me so far in obscurity. Now you can obey me in public and do the work of the ministry that you have come to do. This, you might say, is an anointing or the ordination of the Father, of the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Now, before I wrap up, one important thing that's staring us in the face here in this passage is the Trinity, isn't it? And we've talked in the past about modalism. Remember modalism? The idea that God exists in one person but exists in different forms. You might say God wears different hats or different uniforms. Sometimes God appears as the Father. Sometimes God appears as the Son. And sometimes as the Spirit. But here we see all three persons of the Trinity visible and active. And so it's not as though God switches from Jesus to the Father to the Spirit. But they're all separate persons in one Godhead. And so this passage really is a death blow to modalism, although they would accept it as such. But this passage certainly is. At the outset of the ministry of Christ, we have the approval of the Father and the empowerment of the Spirit as the Son willingly submits himself to the Father's plan. So we have the Trinity all right there. Up to this point in Revelation, in salvation history, we've had hints in the Old Testament about the three-in-one nature of God, but just small hints. But the fullest revelation of the Trinity does not come until the Son comes. And that's when God wants to give his full revelation of the fact that there is a Trinity, one God and three persons. And he has reserved that full understanding of his nature until the Son comes, and then when the Spirit comes later at Pentecost. J.C. Ryle says this, "In a word, we have the manifested presence of a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Surely we may regard this as a public announcement that the work of Christ was the result of the eternal counsels of all the three. It was the whole Trinity which at the beginning of creation said, 'Let us make man.' It was the whole Trinity, again, which at the beginning of the Gospel seemed to say, 'Let us save man.'" Well, just a couple applications here as we wrap up. We're out of time. First of all, one obvious application is, if you have not been baptized since you come to faith in Christ, it's time to be baptized, to follow Jesus in baptism. We follow him as our example, and his example is to be baptized, and so we must ourselves be baptized. If you have not been baptized, please let Tom, Brett, or me know. We trust a baptism coming up here as soon as we can get it arranged, and we would love to baptize you then, so let us know. Another application, I think, as we look at this passage, it would be an encouragement because of this Trinitarian work. Listen again to J.C. Ryle. "There is something deeply instructive and deeply comforting in this revelation of the Blessed Trinity at this particular season of our Lord's earthly ministry. It shows us how mighty and powerful is the agency that is employed in the great business of our redemption. It is the common work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons in the Godhead are equally concerned in the deliverance of our souls from hell. The thought should cheer us when disturbed and cast down. The thought should hearten and encourage us when weary of the conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The enemies of our souls are mighty, but the friends of our souls are mightier still. The whole power of the triune Jehovah is engaged upon our side." Another bit of encouragement is due because of the acceptance of Christ by the Father. It's only through Christ that we can truly be the beloved of the Father. If Christ is not beloved of the Father, what hope do we have? If Christ himself, the sinless Son of God, could not please the Father, how could we even hope to please God? But because we are in Christ, we can please God because he pleases the Father. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. I won't read the whole passage here at the beginning, but just a couple of verses here. Blessed be the God and Father, this is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Christ is the beloved of the Father. He's the beloved of us. And it is through this beloved Son that all the grace from God can come to us. If we have Christ, we have all we need. If we don't have Christ, we do not have anything. We have no hope. This is one of the great lies and great evils of man-centered gospels, of salvation by your own works. Because if you think you can be saved by your own works, you're saying that Christ isn't enough. Christ isn't beloved enough. You have to add to Christ's belovedness with the Father to get into heaven. But we in ourselves, of ourselves, are not beloved by God in that way. He can't redeem us without the Son coming to die in his behalf. We have to have the beloved one to die in our place so that we can be called the beloved of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this example of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, that he was willing to be baptized to identify with us. And how is it that this one who lived with you forever in heaven, without sin, without blemish, this holy Son of God could come to the earth as a baby and humble himself in that way, to humble himself as a carpenter for all those years, to labor with his hands year after year until you called him out to ministry, and to come to this earth and be despised and rejected by those whom he came to show love to preach to heal, and ultimately to be taken to a cross where he was hung and humiliated, and more than that, bore the pain penalty of our sins in his body on the cross. What a glorious thing it is that he identified himself with us, not just in his baptism, but in every other way, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May this increase our love for Jesus Christ, our desire to be like him. May we see him in all things as our example. May we love him day by day more and more, even as you have called him your beloved Son. May he be our beloved Savior. May we become more like him. In his name we ask. Amen.